We continue reading in the first epistle of Peter, and at the fifth chapter. And we'll read again from the beginning, although this morning we're concerned with verses 5 to 7. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed or shepherd the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, or lording it over what God has committed to you, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. This is, I think, a general reference, the elder, those who are older in years, rather than, I think, those who are in the oversight, although, of course, it includes that. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. I think the RSV has all of you serve one another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of love. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now we continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 5, looking this morning at verses 5 to 7. Last Sunday morning, you will remember that we were looking at the apostles' injunctions to elders, and we saw something of the tremendous responsibility of the stewardship committed to those who have oversight over the people of God, and the need for them to be all that they ought to be in the service of God. And we took a rather wider canvas, you may remember, applying this to all who serve the Lord. We are all involved in a stewardship in the gospel if we belong to him at all. This is made very clear in the parable of the pounds, for example. Each servant was given 1 pound. And the meaning of that particular symbol is that each and all of us who name the name of Christ is given the stewardship of the gospel. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. And that's enough responsibility for any man. Without
looking at what the next man has to do. I recalled as I was preparing this week a phrase in a passage in James Denny's commentary in which he speaks of the stewardship of love in Christ, hearts pledged to men in the love of Christ. I think that's lovely. And that's what is involved in serving God. We need hearts pledged to men in the love of Christ. Now, one of the implications of all this that we didn't touch upon last week, I mean the committal of the responsibility of stewardship to the oversight, we didn't touch on last week, but we might well have done, is in fact implied and underlined in verse 5, the beginning of the passage we study today. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. What I mean is this. While I suppose it's natural for God's people, in thinking of what Peter says in verses 1 to 4 about elders and the need for them to be faithful, to tend and be tempted, indeed, to sit in judgment on the elders they happen to know and say, perhaps, well, they fall far short, don't they? Now, as I say, that's, I suppose, a natural temptation. But it's far more to the point that they themselves should recognize authority as given by God to some in the fellowship and be submissive to it. That's the proper attitude of God's people to those who are set in authority over them. After all, one has to face this fact that no one is perfect and no one is all he might be. And if we're going to wait till we find the perfect elder before being prepared to give due obedience and submission in the Lord to him, or if we're going to wait for the perfect minister before we prepare to listen to what he says when he's preaching the word, then we shall wait a very long time. What we have to recognize is that all God's servants whom he sets in authority in his church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, elders, deacons, all of them without exception are sinful, fallible, faulty creatures. Yet God ordains them, and he expects and requires that his people submit to their authority. This is what Peter means in verse 5. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves. Within the church is meant to be obeyed, and that there is no place for taking the stance that we are only prepared to submit to those whom we consider are worthy of this submission. That road leads to anarchy in the church of God. There is a need for this kind of submission to authority in the church today, and we are suffering from a lack of it. For it is only when it is given willingly by God's people in a due recognition of what they are doing that people attain their true stature and destiny as the children and people of God. We become, as Chesterton said, taller when we bow. We become lowlier when we instruct. C.S. Lewis says, "It delights me," he was an Anglican, "that there should be moments in the services of my church when the priest stands and I kneel." Now, it seems to me that there's something very important there. Because in the Church of God, constituted as it is, as the body of Christ, we must recognize that the church is not an organization of individuals, where all are equal to one another. The church is an organism, a body, where each member has a different function. We are members in particular. And therefore, there can be no place in the Church of God for this kind of statement spoken in the particular kind of attitude that is so rife in society today. The feeling which prompts a man to say, "I'm as good as you." Let me quote again from C.S. Lewis, from Screwtape Proposes a Toast. Here is Screwtape, the tempter, speaking to one of the apprentices. "The first and most obvious advantage in encouraging this feeling in people is that you thus induce him to enthrone at the center of his life a good, solid, resounding lie. I don't mean merely that his statement is false in fact, I'm as good as you, that he is no more equal to everyone he meets in kindness, honesty, and good sense than in height or weight measurement. I mean that he does not believe it himself. No man who says, 'I'm as good as you,' believes it. He would not say it if he did. The St. Bernard never says it to the toy dog, nor the scholar to the dunce, nor the employable to the bum, nor the pretty woman to the plain. The claim to equality outside the strictly political field is made only by those who feel themselves to be in some way inferior. What it expresses is precisely the itching, smarting, writhing awareness of an inferiority which the patient refuses to accept and therefore resents. Yes, and therefore resents every kind of superiority in others, denigrates it, wishes its annihilation. Presently he suspects every mere difference of being a claim to superiority. No one must be different from himself in voice, clothes, manners, recreations, choice of food. They have no business to be different," and so on. You get the point. Now, it's that which, when men carry over into the church, makes so much trouble. Because in the church, you have unquestionably a hierarchical structure. The body, the head of the body, the members, some members designed to be in control, and others in subservience. Let me just give an illustration from the concept of the body. We are made and constituted in such a way that our minds and our intelligence are meant to be in control of the lower, merely animal instincts. Our natural appetites and instincts are an integral and essential part of our life. Yes. But anyone can see that they were given to us under lock and key. And true well-being consists in their being under control of the mind and the will and the intelligence. But let the instincts rebel against authority. Let them get out of the place of subordination, that is, their proper place. Then confusion and disorder will reign. Now, temper, for example, is a necessary ingredient of our constitution. Temper is not a bad thing. It is the spirit that animates us. It's a necessary integral ingredient of our constitution, and without it we would be very poor spirited creatures. But let it get out of control. Let it refuse to submit to the natural authority placed over it. And hell may be let loose before it's brought under control again. Now it is so with every sensual appetite. And the world is suffering today because the God-ordained system of authority in human life has been turned upside down. And instinct and passion are allowed almost total control to the disastrous breakdown of individual lives and homes and families and society. Now, in the church as the body of Christ, there is this hierarchical structure. And God appoints an oversight and requires that oversight to be obeyed. This is the God-ordained idea of authority in the church and the necessity of submission. Suppose someone under authority rebels and exalts himself above that authority. Well, immediately, confusion, disorder enter. And one has seen this happen in Christian fellowships, when people like the man mentioned in John's epistles, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, who became ambitious for power and well nigh wrecked and ruined the work of God. Now that happens in Christian fellowships all over the place. And it's because one spirit has refused to submit to authority. You see the point? That's what Peter's getting at. The biblical doctrine of the body of Christ. Matheson's great hymn sums up this paradox very beautifully. And it's necessary for us to remember this, if for no other reason than to reassure us that submission to authority is not cramping. It does not spoil things. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. You know, one reason why people are not conquerors today is that they maintain their independence. They are determined to do their own thing and do it their way. And as long as they adopt that attitude, they are rebelling against lawfully constituted authority. And therefore, they do not attain their real destiny. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. Let me just quote some of these paradoxical statements Matheson's. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It has no spring of action sure. It varies with the wind. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. Isn't that wonderful? Freedom and bondage. Enslave it with thy matchless love, and deathless it shall reign. My power is faint and low, till I have learned to serve. It wants the needed fire to glow, it wants the breeze to nerve. It cannot drive the world until itself be driven. Its flag can only be unfurled when thou shalt breathe from heaven. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. And that's exactly what informs Peter's teaching here. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. And you know, this is true even in such a context as the younger feeling that the older is square and not with it and all the rest of it. You can fit in the generation gap here. The generation gap is not something that the New Testament really recognizes. And when you think of it, there's no place for it in this concept of the body. Obedience is the road to freedom. Submission and humility is the way to true fulfillment, which we shall see even more clearly in verse 5, where Peter goes on to say, "Yea, all of you, be subject one to another." All of you, be subject one to another. But before we come to that, look at the word at the beginning of the verse, likewise. Now, what's the significance of that? You may recall that last Sunday I pointed out that in verse 1, the authorized version doesn't indicate what is certainly present in the Greek text, that there is a therefore. In verse 1, "Therefore, the elders which are among you, I exhort." And the force of that "therefore," we saw, was to link what Peter says here with what he just said at the end of chapter 4. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Therefore, elders, fulfill your stewardship in faithfulness and love. Begin with the ancient men, we pointed out. Now, likewise, has the same force. In the same way, that is to say, in view of the fact that judgment begins at the house of God, the younger must submit to the elder. There is a price to be paid for failing in this injunction. That's the force of the likewise. Likewise, in the light of the fact that judgment begins at the house of God, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. I pointed out during the reading that the RSV has, instead of be subject to one another, serve one another, but it comes to the same thing. But this was the point that I was making in the children's story about the long spoon. There's a lot of long spoons in our human nature, and therefore it's incumbent upon us to do it this way. Otherwise, there's going to be frustration and disaster. And that's why when we serve one another and put behind us the self-regarding spirit, it tends to harmony and well-being. And you get adequate spoonfuls of all that's going when you serve one another. You might even say, in a spiritual sense, it's enlightened self-interest, but it's something more than that, isn't it? Likewise, all of you, serve one another, be subject one to another. Now, it's very interesting that Peter should say, be clothed with humility. We've already seen in verse 2 that feed the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God, that Peter may well have had in his thoughts that dramatic interview and encounter he had with the risen Christ on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Lovest thou me more than these? Shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep. And here also in verse 5, there is a hidden allusion to something in the gospel story. Be clothed with humility, because this word has the force of and meaning of putting humility on like an apron. And it's the word used in John chapter 13, when Jesus in the upper room put an apron on and kneeled down and washed the disciples' feet. And it seems extremely likely that Peter is thinking of that episode. And if you recall the circumstances of that episode, it becomes even more dramatic and more telling. Because on the way up to Jerusalem, you'll remember how, after Jesus had told them that the Son of Man must suffer and be crucified and be raised again, and he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem, and they followed them and were afraid as they followed, because they knew something was going on and something awful was going to happen to their beloved master. And yet, in that context, we're told in one of the gospel records that as they went on the way to Jerusalem, the disciples were quarreling and bickering with one another as to which of them should be greatest. You remember how the sons of Zebedee, James and John, had the mother come along to Jesus and said, grant that when you come in your kingdom, these my sons will sit, one at the right hand and one at the left hand. And the disciple band went up in smoke, because there was some, who do they think they are? At the very thought that anybody would be put in front of them. Now that was the spirit that animated these disciples on the way to Jerusalem, and that was the spirit which they took into the upper room with them. My goodness, when you think of that, that unutterable time when Jesus taught such ineffable truths, John 14-16, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And he said it to a group of men whose hearts were simmering with envy and jealousy of one another. And they all wanted to be top dog. And when the usual civilities of feet washing were to take place, they all looked at one another with eyes full of daggers. Well, I'm not going to wash your feet, that's for sure. Who do you think you are? I'm as good as you. You wash my feet. That was the atmosphere. These were the vibrations that Jesus got from his disciples. Listen to this. Before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? That's something that John and Andrew and the others should be doing, not you, Lord. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon saith, Not my feet only, Lord, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And looking back, Peter says, All of you be subject one to another. Don't be as we once were, to our shame and to our sorrow. Be subject one to another and guard yourself with humility. Listen to this. Barclay very usefully and helpfully puts it like this. It's a garment tied on with a knot. It was commonly used for protective clothing. It was used for a pair of sleeves drawn over the sleeves of a robe and tied behind the neck. And it was used for a slave's apron. There was a time when Jesus had put upon himself just such an apron. At the Last Supper, John says of Jesus that he took a towel and girded himself, and that he took water and began to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus girded himself with the apron of humility, and so must his followers. And then this. It so happens that this word in the Greek is used of another kind of garment. It is also used of putting on a long, flowing, stole-like garment, which was the sign of honor and preeminence. So to complete the picture, we must put both pictures together. Jesus once put on the slave's apron and undertook the humblest of all duties, the duty of washing his disciples' feet. So we too must in all things put on the apron of humility in the service of Christ and of our fellow men. But that very apron of humility will become the garment of honor for us. For it is he who is the servant of all who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Be clothed with humility. Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. My friends, we're never so royal as when we're stooping low. I once heard a marvelous saying, the face of true godliness is never so beautiful as when it is spat upon. Be clothed with humility. And then Peter says, For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, there's something very interesting and almost frightening here. We all react to pride in somebody else. And it's mainly because something in us resents that assumption of superiority. It's this, I'm as good as you. Who does he think? Who does she think she is? I'm as good as he is. I'm as good as she is. We resent it because it's a challenge to our pride. And the more deeply we resent it may often be an indication of how deeply proud we ourselves are. That's why the disciples wouldn't give in to one another and be the first to wash the feet, because they felt that it would be an admission, an acceptance
of an inferior position. Now, you know, there's a great way out in all this. The way of relief and release in such a situation is just to be content to take the lowly position. Let them lord it over you. That's all right. Give them their little day. I remember a rather amusing but very pointed thrust in this regard. Today, a peacock. Tomorrow, a feather duster. That's what God says. God resisteth the proud, and he has his own way of making peacocks into feather dusters. But then it says, God resisteth the proud. And God can hardly be said to react because of pride in him. That would be an unthinkable suggestion to make. The reason why God reacts, resisting the proud, is just this, that pride is so utterly foreign to his nature. Pride is so utterly anti-God. And because God is so humble, he resists. Pride. I found this little poem that I, in a sheet that I quoted from last Christmas, I think this has something to say to us. Who knows what glory he knew and chose to leave, to limit himself in the confines of my flesh, to identify with me? No angel visitation or burning bush, no pillar of cloud or pillar of fire could have said to me so explicitly, I love you. That's the God Spirit humbling himself so utterly. And that's what proclaims the divine love. And interestingly and significantly, Peter goes on to say, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. For he careth for you. Pride is so utterly foreign and alien and contrary to the divine nature. That's why God is so against pride. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought equality with God not a thing to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, took upon him the form of a servant. There it is. He was girded with humility. He put on the slave's apron. Who knows what glory he knew and chose to leave, to limit himself in the confines of my flesh, to identify with me. No angel visitation or burning bush, no pillar of cloud or pillar of fire could have said to me so explicitly, I love you. And that's true for God. It's also true for us. The proud cannot love. The proud spirit does not permit me to love. It's only by putting on the apron of humility and going into action that love can get through. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Notice the sequence here. Submission of the flock to the eldership.
submission of the younger to the elder, submission the one to the other, submission of all to God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. And of course, in relation to the initial experience of grace, which we call conversion, it's when a man humbled himself. It's when Paul was down in the dust of the Damascus Road, his pride humbled, that grace met him and lifted him up. Rise unto newness of life. But there may also be a reference here in a more particular sense. Peter's readers, as you remember, were passing through fires of testing. The mighty hand of God was upon them. And Peter encourages them to adopt a right attitude to their trials. As we've pointed out several times through this study, suffering doesn't automatically purify and cleanse and deepen spiritual life. It's only when we have a right attitude to it. And here's the right attitude. Adopt a right attitude to your trials, he says. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. These trials were engineered by evil men and prompted and guided by the devil. And we'll come to the devil in verse 8. The roaring lion. But God used them and can use them unto good. You see, in the place of humble submission to the trials and distresses of life, we may win through to victory. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And you know, it is something, isn't it, when under the pressure of trial and distress, the message comes through from the living God, my child, I love you. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Don't go down under it. Get this message in it all. It's never easy to remain clear-eyed under pressure, but it's possible so to do. And this is why Peter adds this marvelous word at the end. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Never forgetting for a moment this basic truth. Cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The winds may be contrary to you. You may be discouraged and broken and distressed, and black disappointment may have laid hold upon your soul. But this is always true. He careth for you. And even the trials are speaking this word. No angel visitation or burning bush, no pillar of cloud or pillar of fire could have said to me so explicitly, I love you. Smile. God loves you. That's the message. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee that the strength and grace of thy holy word comes through to our hearts and to our hearts' need time and time again. How we bless thee for thy living truth, O God. We pray that thou wilt distill this gracious message to every needy heart today, enabling them to cast all their care upon thee, for thou carest for us all. Amen.